Thank you, James. Do keep Psalm 142 open, please. I've said more than once, I think, that the Psalms are given us to help to shape our praying. And I want, if I may, just to say a word to those who are perhaps my sort of age or over about praying as we get older. I was reflecting the other day that one of the discouraging things about getting older is that one sport after another ceases to be possible. You know, that awful feeling when you reach the age of 20 and an 18-year-old wins Wimbledon and you think, oh, it's too late. And I suppose golfers seem to go on probably longer than most people, except for those who play bowls. I suppose that's probably... But one sport or another just sort of ceases to be a possibility for us. But wonderfully, prayer does not. And I want to encourage those who feel that the opportunities for serving the Lord Jesus are, as it were, reducing. And that those who live into very old age, life seems to get smaller. I was speaking with a dear Christian friend who is very frail and infirm and just moving, I think yesterday, into a care home. I was talking about some beautiful walk and I was reflecting, he's never going to do that, not until the new heavens and the new earth. And there's something about getting older that does constrict lives. There's less that we can do, but we can pray. Charles Spurgeon writes of this psalm, in fact, he says, Psalm 142, it teaches us principally by example how to order our prayer in times of distress. And then he says, the one who's learned to pray has been taught the most useful of the arts and sciences. So that's a word. It's a word for younger brothers and sisters as well. It's a word for us all. Learning to pray is a tremendous investment. It's something I continually hope to go on learning. This psalm is headed maskil, which is, we don't know quite what that means, but it's some kind of psalm of David when he was in the cave. There's one other psalm that has in the cave, Psalm 57. It's when he was pursued by Saul in the cave. And we don't know which cave it was, either then or in this psalm here. It may have been 1 Samuel 22, the cave of Adullam. It may have been 1 Samuel 24, when David is hidden in the innermost parts of presumably another cave. It may be a cave that's not known to us. But the fact that this is written out of the experience of being in a cave, I guess he probably didn't write it when he was in the cave, but he wrote it on the basis of the experience of being in the cave, is very important. I don't know whether you've been caving. I was once persuaded to go caving as a teenager, and I thought, never again am I ever going to do this. I remember visiting Vietnam, and you could see the tunnels, some of the tunnels that the Viet Cong used to, they built huge, hundreds, I think, thousands of miles of tunnels, these tiny tunnels that they crept along as part of the Vietnam War. And we were invited to crawl along a section. I thought, no way. No way am I going to do that. We've no idea what sort of cave David was in. But a cave is not a great place. It's a place with no safety, no light, no freedom, and really not much life. And the 17th century writer David Dixon comments that the cave was like a grave, and the army of Saul at the mouth of the grave was as the gravestone. And there's a sense in which the ultimate cave experience was the experience of the Lord Jesus in the tomb. So we think, as we read this psalm, we're thinking of the cave. And Hebrews chapter 11, the wonderful chapter about our forefathers in faith. Near the end, it says of some of them, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So the experience of a cave where you're squeezed and dark and imprisoned effectively is the experience that shapes this this wonderful psalm. And it tells us, as Spurgeon says, how to order our prayer in times of distress. It's not a complicated psalm, but as we walk through it, I want to encourage you to think, I can add, as I encouraged you last night, to add Psalm 137 to your prayer life. And then this morning to add Psalm 140 to your prayer life. And now to add Psalm 142 to your prayer life. There's no particular reason I've picked these three psalms. They happen to be ones I've been working on relatively recently. It doesn't really matter. I just wanted to have a selection of psalms. But the psalms are all there to shape our prayers. And I'd love to, you know, if you go away thinking, I really need not just to read the psalms, but to weave them into my prayer life, then that would be a win. That'd be a great thing to do, to begin to do. And you'll meet puzzles and perplexities. There'll be times when you're trying to pray a psalm and you're thinking, oh, I don't know whether I can do this. But we can learn. I've spent the last 5 or 6 years writing a sort of four-volume commentary on how we read the psalms as Christians. It's due for publication in October next year, so don't hold your breath. When my editor told me that, I messaged my wife and I said, I hope I'm still alive. And she said, yeah, I hope you are too. But the aim of that is to help us to weave the prayers into the psalms into our lives of prayer. Now, I don't know how Psalm 142 divides. I'm going to take verses 1 to 4 and then 5 to 7. But there may be other ways you can divide it. I'm not sure that it greatly matters. But the thing I want us to focus on in verses 1 to 4 is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, our King, whom David foreshadows. David so often foreshadows great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows his people how to pray with urgency in lonely prayer and in lonely danger, distress and danger. And there's an urgency, particularly here. So verse 1, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. It's a pity, I think, the NIV disguises the fact that unusually the two lines are almost identical. Literally, the first line is, with my voice to the Lord I cry out. Second line, with my voice to the Lord I plead for mercy. The only thing that's different is the end. And it's very unusual to have that. And when you have that almost identical repetition, it conveys a sense of urgency and intensity. And in a way, it's setting before us not just the prayer life of David, but the prayer life of Jesus on earth. You know that verse in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 5, which speaks of Jesus in his days on earth praying with loud cries and tears. You know, when you read in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus spending the night in prayer or an early morning in prayer, sometimes I think I used to have this idea that these were sort of times of beautiful devotion. Maybe sometimes they were, but the letter to the Hebrews describes loud cries and tears, supremely, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. But there's an intensity here. In verse 2, I pour out my complaint. And the word complaint, it's not as we would think of complaining. It means something like anxiety or troubled thoughts. It's not a grumbling and complaining. My complaint is my anxiety, my troubled thoughts. It's all poured out with passion and forcefulness. I tell my trouble or my distress, and the word trouble has this sense of being squeezed, very appropriate for being in a cave, the sense of being constrained and confined. And it's an experience that we all know what it is to be squeezed, sometimes physically, of course, but squeezed in time or squeezed in pressures or squeezed in some other way. I pour that out. I tell that before him. And there's a real intensity in those first two verses. Derek Kidner, who wrote a wonderful commentary on the Psalms many years ago, he says that David, like Bartimaeus in the Gospels, knows the value of refusing to lapse into silence. That way lies despair. And so he turns his pressure into prayer and he pours it out before the Lord. Verse 3, when my spirit faints within me. Such a vivid expression. Sometimes the Psalms express eloquently what we struggle to convey in the language of psychiatry. You know, a psychiatrist will use some technical terms to describe what we're experiencing, but the Psalms sometimes help us to grasp it. When my spirit faints within me, it's almost the feeling of a drowning man, like Jonah in Jonah chapter 2, almost drowning, or someone who's so troubled that they can't speak. My spirit faints within me. There are all sorts of terms we would use for that in contemporary psychiatric language, I guess. But all of us know, to some extent, either in our own experience or the experience of someone dear to us, what it's like for the spirit to faint within. The sense that it's hard even to get out of bed in the morning. It's a real depth here. But when my spirit faints within me, says David, and when my spirit faints within me, says the Lord Jesus on earth to the Father, you know my way. And you know my way. There's so much in that. You watch over my way. It's not just that you happen to know everything, so obviously you know what's going on with me. It's you know with personal knowledge and care. You watch over my way. Nothing happens to me in my life by accident. Everything happens because there is a Father who is watching over me in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is my Father. And the word way often has the sense not just of what I happen to be doing, but it has the sense of a moral way, a way that's involved in questions of right and wrong. You know, says our King, that I am walking with a clear conscience. And the Lord Jesus could say this perfectly. David couldn't always say this perfectly, of course. There were times when he really couldn't say, I'm walking with a clear conscience at all. But Jesus could always say that. And if we are walking with a clear conscience or walking in the light, you know my way. There's great comfort in that, in the path where I walk. They've hidden a trap for me. You know my way, but they've hidden a trap for me. It's a little bit like Psalm 140 that we had this morning, a trap or a snare or a net. There are dangers everywhere, not just physical or emotional dangers or dangers to mental health, that kind of thing, but dangers to morality, dangers to walking rightly with God. They've hidden a trap for me. They're trying to trap me out of God's way. One old, very old writer, Theodoret, I'm going to paraphrase him slightly, but he talks about the way that the devil loves to set traps appropriate for everybody. So if somebody's living a very disciplined life of what he calls temperance, the devil sets the trap of pleasure, and I'm struggling to live this self-controlled life, and the devil dangles before me pleasures, sinful pleasures. Somebody who takes satisfaction in almsgiving, someone who's rather pleased with their giving of money. He dangles the net of vainglory. I begin to be proud of how much I'm giving. For the one scorning wealth, the chances of avarice. So I can be scorning wealth, and the devil will set before me the chance of being greedy. For the one who's working hard to be sexually pure, the devil dangles the net of pride. So I'm just feeling rather pleased with myself for how well I've done, that I'm not like other people, and that sort of thing. They've hidden a trap. There's a trap. There are dangers. And then he says, verse 4, there's a loneliness here. Look to the right and see. And you read look to the right and see, and you think, well, why look to the right? I mean, why not look to the left? And so you think, well, there's something going on here that I don't get. And the thing is, in Bible imagery, that the right is the place in Bible imagery where if somebody's looking out for you, that's where they'll be. So in Psalm, I've lost it, where is it? Yes, Psalm 109 ends with the words, "He, that is God, stands at the right hand of the needy one." In Bible imagery, that's where, if there's going to be someone who's going to stand up for you, that's where they'll be in Bible imagery. So look to the right and see, there's none who takes notice of me. And takes notice of me is a beautiful expression. It's the expression that Ruth uses in the book of Ruth when Boaz, who turns out to be the Redeemer, takes notice of her. And she says, "Who am I that you should take notice of me?" In other words, look to me to be the Redeemer, to be the one who cares for me. We would say, reaches out to me, looks out for me. But here there's the sadness. Look to the right, there's no one who would be looking out for me. There's no one who takes notice of me. There's no refuge, verse 4. No one cares for my soul or my life. And there's a tremendous loneliness here. And it's a loneliness that David experienced, presumably in the cave, whichever cave this was. It's certainly a loneliness that the Lord Jesus experienced repeatedly. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? The Lord Jesus, who greatly valued human friendship, and he said to his three closest friends, "Will you not watch with me? Could you not watch with me?" And there's a loneliness about that. He suffered and died alone. He went to the cross alone. He went into the tomb alone. And he did that for us. But as we walk in his footsteps, we must not be surprised to find that there are times when walking in the footsteps of Jesus will involve times of distress and loneliness. And Psalm 142 helps to show us how to pray with intensity and urgency and loud cries and tears in our prayers, following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus in times of distress and loneliness. I hope that's a word of encouragement and comfort for you, my brothers and sisters, as it certainly is for me. And it may be a word of encouragement that you can pass on to others, following the Lord Jesus in times of distress and loneliness. And some of you involved with the work of the City Mission will be involved often with men and women, some of whom are learning to trust the Lord Jesus, but whose circumstances are so difficult and who suffer intense loneliness. My wife, Carolyn, served for, I think it was 16 years, on the board of the London City Mission. And when we lived in central London, she was quite involved, really, in visiting some of the city missionaries and seeing their work. And there was a tremendous sense of the city mission reaching out with practical help and support, but above all with the gospel of the Lord Jesus to men and women who so badly need that. And it's a wonderful ministry. And the strapline, I think, in recent years for the London City Mission is because London needs Jesus. I'm not a great one for straplines, but I thought that was good. You could have the same in Birmingham, couldn't you? Because Birmingham needs Jesus. Men and women struggling who need Jesus. And so we learn to pray with urgency in that. Now, verses 5 to 7, I think, really continue in much the same line. But I think there's probably a slight shift in emphasis from urgency towards faith. Because just as in Psalm 140 this morning, the central section of this morning's psalm was a psalm in which the faith of the king shines forth. I say to the Lord, you are my God. You're the strength of my salvation, and so on. There's tremendous faith, a confidence that the promises of God are true. So in verse 5, you really do get that. I cry to you, O Lord. So again, it's very similar. I cry to you, O Lord. Very similar to what we've had before. There's a calling out in prayer to the covenant God. I say, you are my refuge. Remember, this is somebody who has just said in verse 4, no refuge remains to me. There is no human refuge. Sometimes we talk about a refuge, don't we, for usually for women who've been abused and treated badly by men, and we sometimes have a refuge for them. But here is someone who has no refuge on earth, but he says, you are my refuge. It's a wonderful thing to think of David saying that. It's an even more wonderful thing to think of the Lord Jesus saying that. In the loneliness of his life on earth and the loneliness of his suffering, saying to the Father, you are my refuge. And then he goes on, my portion. And the word portion is an Old Testament word that's often used of an inheritance in the promised land. So if you're part of the old covenant people of God and you go into the promised land, you will have a portion. It's a bit like settlers in the American Midwest and the West, the Far West, having a portion, having an inheritance, having a bit of land that's their own. That's the what lies behind that. But when he says, you are my portion, it's like the Old Testament priests who didn't have land. They might just have a village to live in, something like that, but they didn't have land to farm. And the Lord was their portion and provided for them. You are my portion in the land of the living. And it's faith is written large in verse 5. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And there's so much in that. Jesus could say that to the Father. You are my refuge, you're my portion. If you belong to Jesus, you can say that in Christ. You can say that to God in the deepest trial. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And it is always true. But he doesn't say that in verse 5 because things have got better. And verse 6 makes it very clear that they haven't. Verse 6, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. He's still in the cave. Things are still miserable. It's not that he was out of a job and now he's got a job, or he's a married couple longing for a child and now they've got a child, or he's struggling with mental health and now he's better. He's been suffering from some illness and now he's better. It's not that. Everything's just as bad as it ever was. I'm brought very low. So there's something rather wonderful about faith in the midst of troubles, isn't there? I remember once years ago going to a Christian conference. Much of it was good. A number of people were at the front interviewed, and the stories were always, I didn't have a job and I prayed and God's given me a job. I was struggling with financial troubles, and I prayed, and God has helped me with money. My husband and I longed for a child, and now we've got a child. And they were all stories like that, and I rejoice for them. It's great, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful when God does that? But in my slightly contrary way, I wanted somebody at the front who would say, I've been having a really difficult time. Someone very dear to me was very sick, and they've died. And God is faithful. Or I've been struggling with a difficult disease and it's getting worse, and God is faithful. Do you know, there would have been something even more powerful about that. And that's the kind of testimony that we've got here. I'm brought very low. And you think of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. One old writer says that the sense of our weakness is a good whetstone to sharpen our prayer. You know, if you want to sharpen a knife, you have a stone. I've got one in my shed. You know, a stone, and you oil it, and then you pull the blade of the knife over it and sharpen the knife. I'm not very good at it, but I sort of try it with the kitchen knives and things like that. And this old writer says that the sense of our weakness is like that stone. It sharpens our prayers. If you have a sense of your weakness, then your prayers will be sharpened. The lower we're brought, he said, the lower we're emptied of worldly confidence, the more confidently we can expect help from God. Deliver me, he says, verse 6, from my persecutors. Well, that was Saul's soldiers for David. All manner of people for Jesus, and now for the persecuted church. And beyond the human enemies of Christ and his church are what Paul calls in Ephesians 6, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And these indeed are, as verse 6 says, too strong for me. They were too strong for David. They were too strong for Jesus in his humanity. Having emptied himself of his glory, he could have asked the Father for legions of angels and they would have come, but he didn't, because he was suffering for us. And so they were too strong for him, and he relied on the Father to be his refuge, and they are much too strong for us. If we ever dream that as the Church of Christ we're strong enough to face the false powers of evil, we really do need to get out more and have a reality check, because we aren't anything like they are. Too strong for us. And then he says in verse 7, bring me out of prison. The cave is like a prison. And the bring me out is a word that's often used of the Exodus, the bringing out of slavery. And it's a wonderful picture of what the gospel of the Lord Jesus does for us. Bring me out of prison. Let me share with you, if I may, a story. I was at a meeting recently. The leaders of the denomination of which I'm a part have, in line with contemporary culture, they've proposed prayers of blessing for same-sex unions. And I was at a meeting where we were saying to some of them why this had provoked a crisis in the denomination and why it was a very bad thing. And one young man spoke, well, a number of people, lots of men and women spoke, but one young man in particular was memorable. And I was telling a brother here this story earlier. I knew this young man. He'd been a student of mine in London. I knew his story, but he'd never spoken about it publicly. And very courageously, he spoke about how he had struggled with a sexual temptation. He was a cross-dresser. But it doesn't matter the particular struggle that he had, but he spoke very courageously about it. He'd never spoken in public about it before. And he contrasted the welcome that he had from the place where he studied, where they said, oh, that's fine, you do what you like, will welcome you, will accept you, will be inclusive. It's one of the big words, isn't it, today? And you'll be fine. And he said, the more I went that way, the deeper the slavery became. I was most moving. I was just enslaved by this temptation. And then, in God's kindness and mercy, he found his way to a faithful evangelical church in the centre of London, as it happened. And this church told him, shared with him, they welcomed him, but they shared with him the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and the truth set him free. And he said to the leaders of our denomination who were there at this meeting, he said, you think you're giving me a rope, but actually you're offering me a noose. It was a most moving moment, and I hope the leaders of our denomination paid attention to it. Because although they're saying we're being loving and accepting and inclusive, actually, they're bringing men and women into slavery or deepening the slavery that they're in. So when our king says, bring me out of prison, for David, bring me out of the cave and into the kingdom, for Jesus, our king, goes into the tomb, and in resurrection he comes out, and he does it for us, that he may bring us out of prison and set us free from the terrible slavery of sin in all its different forms. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. And there's a wonderful picture with which the psalm will close. Here is the king, David, and finally Jesus, who has been surrounded by the cave walls, which have been for him like a prison. He's been surrounded by them, cramped by them, squeezed by them, distressed by them. It's been an awful experience. And now, the righteous, that is, people who are righteous by faith, the king's people, will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. And this beautiful picture with which the psalm ends, and you get this picture elsewhere. You get it in Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's prophesying the cross. And it ends with this very similar picture of the Lord Jesus. And you see this in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus surrounded by a multitude that nobody can number from every tribe and nation and language. This beautiful picture of the king surrounded by them, those who are righteous by faith, because God has dealt bountifully with him. And we shall be there. We are already there in spirit with the Lord Jesus. And there he is. And we rejoice that the Father has raised him from the dead. We rejoice that he suffered for our sins and paid the penalty for sinners. We rejoice that the Father has brought him out of the cave, out of the tomb, and into resurrection life, and dealt bountifully with him. And because the Father has dealt bountifully with him, he deals bountifully with us. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. One writer, John Calvin, says the mercy promised to the king would be shown conspicuously to all as in a theatre. It's a lovely picture of the new heavens and the new earth. It's like a theatre, and we shall see the wonderful thing that God the Father has done in and through his Son, in his Son, giving his Son to die for sinners, raising his Son from the dead, and there his Son will be in the midst of this glorious multitude that nobody can count from all over the world. And it's a wonderful, wonderful picture. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. It's a magnificent and a joyful scene. I don't know whether if you've been a Christian for some years, whether, like me, you've sometimes found yourself in a gathering and you've thought to yourself, if it weren't for Jesus, there's no way this particular group of people would be here. I remember after church one Sunday, I went for coffee with some friends. Let me see if I can remember. There was a man from the Democratic Republic of the Congo, who's a pastor, who was visiting Tyndale House. There's a man from South India, from Chennai, who was visiting Tyndale House. There's an American in our church who I think probably works for the CIA, although he's never quite told you. You know, those conversations where you think, oh, yeah, I know what's going on with you. So he was sitting there. There was an Iranian who had come to faith in Christ in Athens. He'd married a Canadian, studied in Canada, and is now in Turkey leading a church for Iranian refugees. Oh, and then there was me. So there was one English person. And I looked round the table at coffee and I thought, if it weren't for Jesus, there's no way this particular group of people would be together. It's a wonderful thing. The righteous will surround me. It's a wonderful cave psalm. Charles Spurgeon again. He comments very nicely that caves make good closets for prayer. Their gloom and solitude are helpful to the exercise of devotion. That is, we pray better when things are tough. And then very nicely he says, had David prayed as much in his palace as he did in the cave, he might never have fallen into the act which brought such misery upon his later days. Nice comment, isn't it? But we all know what it's like, because none of us is a king or a queen. We don't have the power to sin as spectacularly as David did with Bathsheba and then arranging the murder of her husband, Uriah. And our sins are generally less spectacular because we don't have the power that David did. But we all know those times of pressure and sadness and difficulty are often precious times of prayer. And we all know that those times when everything's going well can be times of great spiritual danger. So I love that comment of Spurgeon. Caves make good closets for prayer. Had David prayed as much in his palace as he did in his cave, he might have been saved a lot of trouble. So I want to commend to you this cave psalm. And as you think, perhaps of yourselves, perhaps of brothers and sisters, perhaps of those in the persecuted church, whose experience is very much a cave experience, squeezed, dark, compressed, difficult, sad, lonely. Psalm 142 is a great psalm to pray and to say in our prayer lives. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'll say a prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your providence, your sovereignty, your wisdom, your kindness, you took David into a cave. We thank you that in your wonderful love, you sent your son that he might go into a tomb for us. And we thank you that in your wisdom, as we walk in Jesus' footsteps, there are times in our lives and the lives of those we love which feel very much like being in a cave. And we pray that when those times come, something of the urgent prayer and the loud cries and tears might be ours. And something of the faith and confidence that your promises are just as true in those times as they have always been might be ours. And that knowing that what we have in the Lord Jesus cannot be touched by hell itself, that you would give us great comfort through that. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, thank you very much for the privilege of being with you. It's been a joy.